If you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, this morning we get to take our focus off of fear, anxiety, worry, and disappointment. And instead we're going to look at a celebration. Is everybody okay with that? Yes. We get to look to the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what we're really going to do today is we are going to look forward by taking a look back. We are going to look forward to the birth of Christ by looking back into the Scriptures, into Genesis chapter 3. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 just to give us the proper context this morning. Our main focus this morning will be verses 14 and 15, but I'm going to read Genesis 3, starting in verse 1 through verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said to the woman, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. Gave me from the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Thank you. You may be seated." I told our Sunday school group this morning that I love this time of year. There are, you know, some pastors who do not really like Christmas, you know, they'll be quick to point out that Jesus more than likely didn't. You know, he wasn't born on December 25th, and we understand that, okay? We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what we've come to do. That's what we came to focus upon, and I'm all in. I don't know about you guys. I love this time of year. This is a special time of year. We have certain songs that we think of when we come to this time of year and certain scriptures. And I wonder, when you think of the Christmas story, when you think about the birth of Jesus Christ, what scriptures come to your mind? Now, when I say Christmas story, I understand I'm talking about the story of Christ's birth, okay? I'm not talking about that television show or that movie that comes on for 24 hours on Christmas. I'm talking about the actual Christmas story. We think about certain scriptures. You may think about Matthew's gospel, right? We think about the account, the genealogy of the birth of Jesus and all of those different things. If you're anything like me, and I hope you're not, you may think of Luke chapter 2. I always think of Charlie Brown Christmas, right? The famous scene when Charlie Brown says, "Doesn't anybody know what Christmas is all about?" And of course, Linus steps up and he reads Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, the account that Luke's gospel has of the birth of Christ. And there's certain scriptures that all of us think of. Maybe you think of Micah 5:2, which we sang from today, or a book in Isaiah. But I asked this question for a reason this morning. Last week I had the privilege of listening to an interview, and the interview was Ben Shapiro interviewing Dr. John MacArthur. Now, if you don't know who Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox practicing Jewish man. And by when I say practicing, I mean he goes to synagogue, he wears a yarmulke everywhere he goes. He's a conservative, typically a political guy, but he brought on Dr. John MacArthur, who has pastored the same church, Grace Community Church, in Los Angeles, California, for 50 years. So not two people that typically you're going to hear together in the same interview. And it was very interesting in this interview because Ben Shapiro, of course, being a Jew, kept referring back to the fact, well, you, meaning the Christians, have your part of the Bible, referring to the New Testament, and we, the Jews, have our part of the Bible, referring to the Old Testament. And that's what the way he kept referring to it. Now, thankfully, Dr. MacArthur, being faithful as he is to the Word of God, pointed out to Ben Shapiro that the whole of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. And he broke down Isaiah 53. He broke down other scriptures for him. Now, I'm not surprised to hear Ben, a practicing Jew, say that the Old Testament is yours and the New Testament the Old Testament is ours and the New Testament is yours. That is what I would expect. But what we see today in the Christian culture here in America is many times Christians have tried to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. There is a wildly popular pastor in Atlanta, and I'm not going to name him, but there is a very popular pastor, pastors a church of thousands of people, and he told his congregation, I heard this in the message, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And I heard this, and I was like, you can't be serious. But he was absolutely serious. And whether we say it or not, many times we will believe that we operate with this belief that here in the West that, you know, Jesus, you know, came to us in the Gospels and we have the Gospel accounts and we forget the fact that the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. All of it. All of the Old Testament points to Christ. And I would just ask, did Christ attempt to unhitch himself from the Old Testament? And the answer, of course, is no. Jesus many times would say, it is written, when he was tempted by Satan, his continual reply to Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written. Or when he talked to the Pharisees, he would say, you have heard it said, you have heard it said. All of those references back to the Old Testament scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So we cannot, we must not unhitch from the Old Testament. We need to understand that all of the Bible, even though it's 66 books, it is one book telling the same story, and that is the story of redemption through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what we come to celebrate together. Amen. Now, we're coming today to Genesis. We're coming to the beginning of the Bible. And chapter 1, of course, gives us the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 gives us the details of that creation. And we come to chapter 3, and everything so far in chapters 1 and 2 we know is what? It was good. Everything was good. It's all good. Chapter 1's good. Chapters 2's good. And we get to chapter 3. And of course, we see the fall of man and everything all of a sudden goes bad. Right? You're like, I thought we came to celebrate. We did. We're going to get there. All right? Stay with me. Satan, who has already been judged and has been cast down to earth, shows up on earth, and in this passage, he is the agent that brings about temptation and causes the fall of the entire human race. Paul puts it this way, as in Adam, all died. Adam is our federal head. When he sinned and died, guess what? I hate to tell you, we all sinned and died. And here, having caused this sin, He will be cursed now for the second time. Satan will be cursed. He was cursed the first time when he was thrown out of heaven. Now he's going to be cursed and judged a second time. And today I want us to focus our energy on verses 14 and 15 for our study. We'll look at a couple of other verses here in Genesis 3, but mostly on 14 and 15 because in that is contained the curse that God pronounces on Satan. And and we could look at this and just say, well, here's the curse that God gives, but here really we see the first glimpse of gospel hope within the curse. Here we see salvation hope, deliverance from sin, embedded in this hope of mankind, the promise of a Messiah, the promise of one that will come, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously Genesis 3 is a very momentous scripture. It's a momentous portion of scripture. It is true in the only accurate account we have of what took place in the garden, the fall, the sin, the curse, all of creation recorded by the pen of Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here we dig in, and Moses tells the story of sin coming into the human family. And the consequences of that are massive. Here is where we really find out why life is the way it is. Why the planet that we inhabit is so deadly dangerous. Why we live in a place with microorganisms. Why we live in a place with diseases. We live in a place that has earthquakes and famines and fires and pestilence and all of those different things. And we don't like to think of it this way, but all of those things exist because of what takes place here in Genesis chapter 3. The next time somebody wants to ask you about mass shootings or gun violence, try bringing up to the fact that those are all results of the fall of man. And watch people's eyes cross. Right? We don't like to think of it that way, but that is the curse of sin and the fall played out before us. It's why the human behavior is the way it is. Everything that is bad and evil and corrupt and devastating and deadly in this world is because what takes place in chapter 3. We've all been plunged in to spiritual death. We've all been plunged into physical death. From the moment we are born, we begin to die. I've said it before, you are 45 minutes closer to death than you were when you got here. Thought you said we came to celebrate, Pastor Steve. We did. We're getting there. We're all born dying and dead. Dead spiritually, dying physically. We have no hope in life if all we have is the fall. And yet there's a promise within this curse, the promise of a Savior, the promise of the one who will break the curse by crushing the tempter. From this chapter on, the rest of the Bible is the record of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness towards sinners. You know, there's many people today that, you know, in that argument, Old Testament versus New, will say, well, the New Testament God is loving and the New Testament God is kind and the New Testament God is different from the Old Testament God. And I say that's all hogwash. It's the same God in the Old and it's the same God in the New. And I'm going to tell you that God's love and grace and mercy is going to be shown just as clearly in a curse in Genesis 3 as it is when we see John 3:16. Verses 14 and 15 this morning give us the first presentation of the good news. Okay, and good news is just an old English word for the gospel, the good news. They're interchangeable. And it's encouraging me to know that the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the same time as the curse. God doesn't wait days, He doesn't wait months or years. He embeds in the curse itself the good news. In the curse itself, God gives a way out. God is by nature a Savior and a Redeemer and gracious and merciful and kind. So let's look at the curse as it's directed at the tempter, Satan, because it's in that curse we're going to see the promise. Starting in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, and what we have here in reality is we are getting to hear God's pronouncement of a curse. We are overhearing this pronouncement of God on the serpent. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. First of all, there's a curse in verse 14, and we need to understand rightly, this curse is on the natural serpent. The curse in 14 is on the natural serpent. If you take notes, just write down natural serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent. Now, if you remember when we first introduced Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we saw that Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent. If you look at verse 1 of Genesis 3, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" Now, it's fun to notice here that Satan's attack never changes, by the way. You know Satan's attack is the same today as it is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3? His first attack is and always will be upon the Word of God. You see there in Genesis 3:1 what it says? "Indeed, has God said..." Did God really say that? Eve, come on. Maybe you got it wrong. Maybe God didn't really say that. And then we have the same attack on the Word of God today, don't we? We live in a culture where you quote the Bible, you quote the Word of God. You can't quote that ancient book. Did you really think God wrote that? Do you really think God said that? Now, nobody has ever met a talking snake. I hope you've never met a talking snake, right? This is why I say this is the natural serpent. This isn't the Jungle Book, okay? There's no talking snakes involved here. So what happened is Satan, who is a spirit being, he is a spiritual being, embodied himself in a snake and talked through that snake. And so God here curses the snake, who is the physical earthly agent of the temptation of Satan. So the Lord God here speaks to the serpent, and this curse is on, think about this, on the natural animal, on the natural serpent. And God says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life, because you have been this instrument of Satan to bring about temptation and sin." Now let's stop here. You're probably wondering, okay, what's a snake got to do with this? Right? Well, nothing. I mean, it's a snake. Okay, let's not put too much in this, but there are some who believe that snakes before Genesis chapter 3 actually walked upright. There are some, now you can't prove this from Genesis 3, okay, but there are people, especially rabbis and rabbinical teachings, they all believe before the fall that we see here recorded in Genesis 3 that snakes were an upright creature. And every time I think of that, I think, you know, of the Geico gecko thing, that lizard. I think maybe before that the snake was actually, you know, cuddly, adorable, something that you would actually want to pick up. You know, some guy standing on 2 feet, I don't know. But after the curse, whatever was attractive about the snake had changed. The curse comes on the serpent, and I want you to understand why God is doing this. It's very interesting. He says, "Cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field." Now, I want to talk about that statement. He says, "more than." This is not a comparative. He's not comparing the serpent to the beast and to the cattle. This is a selective statement. Okay? This is a selective statement. That's what it's saying. Of all the cattle and the beasts, you only are cursed. Cattle refers to domestic animals. Beast refers to wild animals. And of all those animals, both domestic and wild, you are cursed. The serpent is cursed. This is a selective curse. Now, do we know, do cattle die? Yes. It's an effect of the fall. Do wild animals die? All animals die. The snake was selected, though this is a curse that goes beyond simply physical death. The snake was selected to be cursed, and only the snake was cursed. Now, we know there's fallout for other animals, but here there's another curse, and that's not the point here. He says that you, talking to the serpent, are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and here's really the curse for the serpent. He says, "Dust you will eat all the days of your life." So why curse the snake in this matter? I mean, a snake is not a rational creature, right? Why would you give an animal a curse? Well, here's the reason why there's a curse upon the snake, as it were, the physical serpent. Because from this point on, the snake is to be a symbol of sin and of death. From this point on, the sin is to forever be a symbol of sin and death. Now, if you're part of Sunday school, we get to share some of these things, but you can see this in Numbers chapter 21. If you want to look there, just flip back to Numbers 21. We get to pick up with the people of Israel, Numbers 21, who are doing one of their favorite activities together, which is grumbling against God and grumbling against Moses, right? Numbers 21, starting in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery, what? Serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. You want to live? You look at the serpent. The serpent is a picture of sin and death. And the people recognized in their sin or in their death, they were being bitten because of their sin. They had rebelled against God. And forever and ever, the snake, the physical serpent, is to be a picture of these things. Okay, we are to be reminded when we look at a snake, we think about the anointed cherub, which is Satan, who was once the choir director in heaven, one of the most beautiful creatures God had ever created, is now so degraded that he no longer is in heaven, but he's cursed to be upon his belly and eat dirt the rest of the days of his life. The serpent, the snake, is a constant picture of the curse of Satan, the reproach of Satan. On your belly you shall go. The Hebrew literally says this, on your belly you will crawl. Every snake that slithers on the ground is a sign of the humiliation of Satan and the divine judgment of sin upon him. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 42 says this, talking about serpents or snakes. Whatever crawls on its belly, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. Snakes were an abomination. They were unclean animals. Snakes are and think about it. Does anybody really genuinely, I know there's probably going to be one or two of you that like them, right? But always you, Drew. No, okay, two of you. As a whole, most people do not like snakes, right? Most. I say most, not all. Important. And we look at snakes, they're reviled many times, they're scorned. And again, the rabbis and many of the rabbinical teachings taught this idea that the snake was once upright before it was a beautiful part of God's creation, as was Satan before he was sent to this dirt. And so the snake, the physical snake, illustrates the curse. The fact that this animal still lands under a curse is apparent from the revulsion that much of culture has. And we see that statement, "And dust you shall eat." Not as food, okay, not literally, but as a result of slithering in the dust. By the way, this thing of eating dust or licking dust in the Old Testament has the idea of total defeat. If you look at Psalm 72:9, Isaiah 49:23, Micah chapter 7, eating dust was an Old Testament expression for total defeat. The snake eats dust because he's a symbol. He's a symbol of God's judgment. So the snake symbolizes the devil degraded and defeated. They are constant reminders to human society that Satan has been declared a defeated enemy. And this isn't going to change, by the way. If you notice at the end of verse 14, it says it will go on all the days of your life. This curse will never be removed. As long as there are snakes, they will be doomed to be visible symbols of a vanquished king of darkness. Whenever we see a snake, we should think of the fall of mankind. We should think of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Now, there's not going to be a time where a snake is going to sprout legs in the evolutionary process and grow wings and fly like a bird. They may teach that in school, but that's not going to happen, okay? Well, let's focus our attention now from the natural serpent. Let's go to the supernatural spirit behind the serpent that we see in Genesis 3:15. And this is an important one because I want you to look at how God moves from talking to the animal, the natural serpent itself, to the now supernatural, the spiritual behind it. And he starts in verse 15 speaking directly to Satan himself. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That has been called literally for centuries the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. Think about the prototype, the first gospel, the first evangelium, the first preaching of the good news. That's the first gospel. What I just read to you is, by the way, the only gospel the ancient world would have had. They didn't have anything else. They had Genesis 3:15, and that's it. Notice verse 15, "And I will." This is God speaking, divine action, divine initiative, divine sovereignty. God is still in charge, and this is an amazing judgment that he puts on to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, I want you to think about this. How many humans are on the earth at this point? Two. These are the pinnacle of God's creation. There is no other created being in the order that God put His image and likeness upon creation. He said, God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness," speaking of man. And I'm sure Satan, in attacking this creation, said, "You know what? I'm going to take these two human beings, these two pinnacle of God's creation, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn them against God." And God says, "I'm going to turn the human race against you, Satan." That's what he's saying. "I'm going to put enmity." We need to notice that word enmity. It's a very important word in the text, and it's not a word that's applicable to animals at all. Enmity literally means deep animosity between morally responsible beings. Deep animosity between morally responsible beings. Scripture uses it of persons, and God says to Satan, "If you think you've won the entire human race, you are wrong. There will come enmity between you and the human race. You do not rule. You will not exercise control over my creation. You will not have the whole human race." And God denies Satan at the very moment that I am sure Satan thinks that he has triumphed. God will now enable man in his sinful condition, in his fallen condition, to be so transformed that he will hate the serpent and now love God. This whole thing will be set on its ear, but that's going to take something. And we know that's true, right? Because we are part of that fallen human race, right? That's us. But God is redeemed out of the human race. Starting from this incident at the garden through all of human history till the end of the age, if you're sitting here today and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're putting your faith and trust in a promise that was given not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke, not in John, but in Genesis chapter 3. For this to happen, there needs to be a radical transformation of the heart. There has to be a deep change in the human heart. It's profound that the New Testament speaks of this as the new birth. But we see by the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they speak of it as having a new heart, specifically having a heart of flesh. Here, my friends, is the first suggestion, the first inkling of regeneration, of transformation, of salvation, the first mention of good news. And what is the good news initially? That there will be among men those who will love God and hate Satan, that God will put enmity between Satan and the seed of woman, that there will be a humanity that will be so totally transformed that they will love God and turn away from Satan. So here the gospel makes its initial entrance into human history embedded in a curse on Satan. The gospel is first given in a curse. Think about that. It's not given in an act of kindness, but it's given in an act of judgment. And as I said earlier, for centuries, this was the only gospel they had. This was the only promise for centuries that Satan would be defeated and sinners would be transformed and loved by God and hate Satan. But there's more than that. This is actually the promise of a Savior. There's a promise here of a Redeemer. This is an amazing prophecy. I want to break this down. The enmity described here, that God says, I will put between you, Satan, and the woman. I'm going to put this enmity there. Now, first of all, understand, Eve is a woman. We all got that, right? We're good. I don't have to go into that. Eve herself is promised salvation, I believe, here in the text. Eve will be transformed. Eve will love God. She will trust God. She will obey God and turn away from Satan. At this point, she looks at God as withholding of her, not giving her the knowledge and the fulfillment that she wants, but this will go beyond her. In verse 20 of chapter 3, her name is Eve, but it says she will be the mother of all living. That's important. So there'll be enmity not only between you and the woman, Satan, but between your seed and her seed. In other words, out of Eve, who is the mother of all living things, will come a race of redeemed humanity that will come, that will also be at enmity with Satan. So not only will Eve be at enmity with Satan, but the ones that follow after her. There'll be those who will believe in God, trust God. Your seed, Satan, unbeliever. Her seed, believers. Your seed, the depraved and unconverted and haters of God. Her seed, those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So right at the moment where Satan may have been thinking, you know, I've won this deal, it's over, I've captured the whole of human race, I've got Adam and Eve focused on me, God says, not so fast. Eve will turn on you. She will hate you. There will be hostility toward you. Not only that, out of her loins will come a redeemed humanity. Her seed will do the very same thing. But there's something else here at the end of verse 15. It mentions her seed. If you look, it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. But then there's a transition. It says, he shall bruise you on the head. Mentions here a pronoun, he. Her seed points to specifically a man ultimately. This refers in the singular, he. And by the way, you'll also notice that the seed that is used there is also in the singular. And as Paul will point out in Galatians, is a seed, not seeds, but a seed, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is speaking here of the seed of a woman who will be a man. This is the only place in the Bible, by the way, where it talks about the seed of a woman. When you think about a seed, and the seed is mentioned, a seed is never mentioned with a woman, right? It's always mentioned in what? A man, right? This is the only place it finds it. It talks about the seed of men because seed is in the man, it's not in the woman. But there was one born without a human father, and the seed was in the woman, and that is the virgin-born Christ, the Son of God. He is the only human who was not produced by the seed of a man. The only time a woman had the seed of her own, he is virgin-born. Clearly, the Bible states this over and over again. There are people today that debate that. Does it matter that Jesus was virgin-born? Absolutely it matters. Galatians 4:4 said that he was born of a woman. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. And I think Satan understood this prophecy all too well, and that's why Satan has been so fully engaged. As you read through the Old Testament history, and he tries to destroy the line of the Messiah time and time again, if not the Messiah directly, the Jewish people. That's why there have been so many efforts at Jewish genocide. I mean, if you think about the history of the Jewish people, how else can you explain a people that has been that has literally been tried to wipe off the face of the map like the Jewish people have been? This is Satan's attempt to try to keep his head from being crushed by the one who is predicted here in Genesis 3:15. Satan has always done everything he could to prevent the birth of the seed of woman, to snuff out the line before the one that is going to crush his head. So it says in verse 15, he shall crush you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. He will, Satan, deal you a crushing blow. That's the actual word, literally to crush the head of Satan like you would crush a pumpkin. The heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised. That's an attack from the rear. That's not a fatal blow. That's not permanent damage. More of a minor thing, but Satan was engaged in bruising the Son of God. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was bruised. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. And if you go to the cross and you remember when Jesus was arrested in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to those who come to arrest him, that this is the hour of the power of darkness. Jesus acknowledges that this is your time. Satan's going to bruise him at the cross, but only minor bruises that are going to heal. The cross was a blow on his heel. It was a minor injury. But it was allowed for the redemption of all sinners who would come to him, who would love God and hate Satan. All these sinners would be torn from the grasp of Satan. But the one whose heel was being bruised would be at the same time one that would crush the head of Satan. That's an attack from the front. That's a permanent crushing blow to the head. When a man with a great boot heel stomps the head of a snake to crush his skull, that's the picture of the defeat of Satan, and this is what's accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus defeat Satan at the cross? By providing atonement that paid in full for the sins of the people who would trust in Him and put their faith in Him and be regenerated and be transformed and be renewed, by satisfying the justice of God, by paying the debt in full, by conquering death, by opening heaven and all the marvelous works of Christ, crushing the head of Satan. Do you read Genesis 3 that way? When you read Genesis 3, do you see the Savior? Do you see the promised one? Do you see that in the midst of the curse, that we have a promised one? And we're not very far into Scripture, and we come to the cross, right? We're already at the cross in Genesis chapter 3. Right here. Christ has appeared in chapter 1 in creation. According to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? We know that. He is the Creator. But here we see Him as the Redeemer in chapter 3. Here we see embedded in the curse of to Satan the promise of a Savior, the seed of a woman. And that can't happen unless there's a virgin birth. He will be bruised on the heel at the cross. He was bruised, but He was not crushed. He will crush the head of Satan. He will defeat death in the grave. Can you imagine what this promise would have meant to Adam and Eve, to those early people? I mean, you got to think about this. The curse on man hasn't even been given yet. We don't see that yet. We don't see the curse on the woman to follow. We don't see those curses come down until verses 17 and 19. Before God even lays out the price laid upon men and women that they're going to pay, God pronounces judgment. But in this judgment, He also provides a promise and a way out. And we see hope and we see mercy and we see grace and we see salvation and the good news of the gospel. Before God even kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, He gives them a way to be saved. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Remember, this follows all the pronouncements of the curse. It says, therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which was taken, part of his curse. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden, or at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. We see here that Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They're kicked out of this land of perfection. But before God sends them out, He has already given them a promise in the curse given to Satan. Before punishment, He brings back hope and He places it in their hearts. By nature, God is a loving, compassionate, merciful, forgiving God. And He plants hope in the midst of a curse. It's like Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds even more. Let's pray.